Now we're going to call upon our brother Darius Grujin to ask the Lord's blessing upon this day, and especially at this time upon Brother George Jike.
Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we would like to thank Thee for this privilege being here together with brethren, for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and for all Your precious promises, and especially for promise of high calling. Dear Father, give us strength, give us Thy wisdom and Thy spirit that we may understand Thy will, and be with all our dear brethren around the globe, and give us wisdom how we can help them and be with them, and how we can praise Thy holy name. Now, Father, we pray for Thy special blessing of our brother George, that he may explain us Thy will, and we pray Thy kingdom come, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're looking forward to the blessings from the platform for this day. And at this time, we're going to hear from our brother George Jike, and he's entitled his thoughts, The Heavenly Vision. Brother George.
Wish to, first of all, bring you love from my home class in New York City. They wish to send their love and greetings to the convention. And also from the Dawn family, they especially ask that their love be conveyed to you. We're not going to deal with this subject of the heavenly vision so much this morning from the standpoint of what the vision is, but more from the standpoint of being encouraged to live our lives in the mode of an expression which Paul used when he first saw the heavenly vision, not when he first saw the heavenly vision, but when he was explaining to King Agrippa how he saw the heavenly vision on the road to Damascus. And he said at that time, he says, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And we want to be encouraged this morning with the fact that we've all seen the heavenly vision, the same as Paul did, maybe not in nearly as dramatic a way as Paul did, but we've seen the heavenly vision greatly through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, as he has set forth what he saw of the truth, the vision that he saw in all its great detail in his writings, which have come down to us. But when we look at the use of visions in the Scripture, not only with the Apostle Paul, but going all the way back to when the Lord first started preparing the Scriptures for us, this heavenly vision which it contains, that he used visions in a very practical way for the purpose of directing his people, those that he was giving the vision to do something for him. Remember how, well, all going all the way back to Noah. Now, we don't have any record of Noah actually seeing any visions, but God spoke to him. And it was about the same thing, wasn't it? Whether God spoke in some visual way or whether he spoke in an audible way. Nevertheless, there was something miraculous that usually accompanied the way God contacted his people. It was something which would impress upon them and inspire them to accomplish the work that the vision entailed. And we are also impressed with the fact that the visions weren't just given for the purpose of satisfying the curiosity of what God was going to do, or to just let someone know what he was to do. They were going to be involved in what he was going to accomplish, and through their pre-knowledge of it, as a result of his word or his vision. They were to do something for the Lord. They were to act as an agency for the Lord in connection with the message of the vision. And that was true with respect to Moses, or rather Noah, wasn't it? One of the first instances in the Bible where we have any very much detail about how God spoke to someone of the prophets. He talked to Enoch before that, we're told, but we don't know much about what he said to Enoch, except that Jude tells us that Enoch had visions too. He saw the future. He saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. We can't find where in the Old Testament he said that, but I rather suspect that Paul got that from the Septuagint, from the book of Enoch. But when he spoke to Noah, he told Noah that a flood of waters was going to come upon the earth and was going to end that whole generation, and that he would save Noah and his family through it if they accomplished what he told them to do about this vision, and that was to warn the people that this flood of water was coming and to prepare for their own salvation through it, to build an ark and to be prepared to have the Lord save them through this experience and into the next dispensation. If Noah had done nothing about it, he wouldn't have been saved. He had to respond to that vision and to the urgency of the vision to do something that was required of him for God. That was true of Abraham. Abraham was living in Ur of Chaldees. He apparently tried to be a very righteous man, but he had very little knowledge of God. And God spoke to him and told him that if he left his land, his father's house, and so on, and went to a land that he would give him eventually, bring him into, that he would bless him. Not only would he bless him, but that blessing that would come through him would extend on down to his family, and eventually that it would accomplish the blessing of all of the families of the earth. Probably far more than Abraham was able to grasp or to comprehend. Yet even in the limited knowledge of and comprehension of what the Lord was telling him, Abraham acted upon that. And he acted hastily. He gathered his family together and he left Ur of Chaldees. And he waited upon the Lord to finally bring him into the land. And then remember the long years of patience that were required of him and Sarah before the Lord caused any kind of a seed to be accomplished through them, by which he hoped that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And yet nothing was done in his lifetime. But he was a man of faith, and he was a man that when he heard God speak to him, he acted. He performed. He was obedient to the words and to the vision that the Lord had given him of the future, as dim as that vision was. And this was true of all of the ancient worthies. They saw the future very dimly. They saw, but they saw that there was a hope. They looked to the future for God to accomplish his purpose in the earth. And they acted upon that hope. And they acted upon that faith that God had given them. And Paul does such a masterful job of presenting them to us in this light in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Of course, there was Moses, who the Lord gave him a vision, didn't he, at the burning bush, a very dramatic one. And the Lord impressed upon Moses, and he impresses upon us, the solemnity of his visions as he gives them in his word to us. That the ground that Moses was standing on was holy ground, that this was a serious matter of communication between him and the Lord. He was required to take off his shoes in respect to that. And so we should look at the vision that the Lord has given us through the Scriptures in the same light, that the Scriptures are hallowed. It's hallowed ground. We should take them very seriously. And that the admonitions and the commissions that come to us as they came to those ancients of old are important commissions in our lives. And that if we don't do something about them, if we don't act upon them, the vision is not going to have its fulfillment in our life. It's not going to fulfill in our lives what the Lord has revealed to us. Moses immediately did as the Lord asked him to. And like many who have seen the vision, I dare say all who have seen the vision of God, and that includes all of us, when God suddenly showed us what he desired of us, we felt so unworthy of such an honor. Moses felt unworthy. He felt that he wasn't able to carry out the commission, to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. That's part of the vision that we've seen too, isn't it? Part of the hope that we have, and how unworthy we feel in being a participant in such a great work as leading the world of mankind, as was pictured in the experience of Moses as a leader, out of the bondage and the thraldom of sin and death. We feel like Moses did. We feel so incapable of serving in this way. And yet God assured Moses that he'd given the strength, he'd given them the capability, that he had the power to accomplish this through Moses. If Moses would just simply yield obedience to the Lord's desire to use him. Moses didn't even feel that he was adequately capable of speaking for God, so God supplied Aaron for him to do that. And we know what a great work that Moses accomplished as a result of that. But he acted upon. The children of Israel probably would have been led out of Egypt in some way or another, but not by Moses, if he had not, in all meekness and humility, leaned upon the arm and the strength of the Lord to accomplish a work which he felt so inadequate to do himself. Of course, there was Joshua, who later led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And remember, he was in sort of a quandary after he got there as to how to proceed. Here he stood before this great fortified city of Jericho, and he didn't have the slightest idea how he was going to enter Jericho and take that city, except that he relied upon the strength of the Lord and the ability of the Lord to, in some way or another, accomplish it through them. Not for them, but through them. Oh, he had seen how so many times the Lord had did this, the very same thing in the life of Moses, and I'm sure that he had great confidence. The Lord had led them across the Jordan River, performed a great miracle to do that. It parted the waters of the Jordan. And so he was ready to listen to the Lord. And, of course, the messenger of the Lord came in a very miraculous way. It was the captain of the Lord's army, an angel, that was sent, and he instructed Joshua how to do it in a very peculiar way, as you remember. It would take great faith on the part of most anyone to think that they could capture a great fortified city like Jericho with the method that the angel suggested. And yet we know how prophetic that was and how symbolic that was of how the great citadel of sin and Satan himself are going to be brought down to rubble and to destruction and to nothingness as a result of the exercise of truth. Nothing more than the exercise of truth itself. And of course, that's how Joshua did it, didn't he? Of course, it was all in a symbolic way. Now, of course, there were other very prominent visions that were given in the Bible. There was a vision that was given to Isaiah. Very striking vision. And here Isaiah, of course, it was a call for him to do something and to enter into a life of representing the Lord and speaking for the Lord that was going to bring great persecution upon him. He was asked to preach a message that would be very unpopular to the Israelites, a message that the Lord was unhappy with Israel and that unless they became faithful to his law and to their covenant with them, that he was going to punish them. And so he came to Isaiah with that. Well, it It was very, very impressive vision. The Lord knew it would require a very impressive vision for Isaiah to continue something that he would remember the rest of his life and would give him impetus to continue to do a work which would be very, very difficult. And so he gave him a vision of the future, himself included, the agency of the kingdom. He really gave him a vision of the future kingdom. But it was the Lord sitting high and lifted up in the temple. And this was something which was very impressive to Isaiah. If we'd seen that vision, we have seen it, not in the way that Isaiah saw it, we would never forget it. We've seen the meaning of that vision, and we probably will never forget that either. Sometimes it kind of escapes our memory, doesn't it? But we come back and we read it in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and it all floods back into our minds as a wonderful vision that we saw, and that's what it was intended to be. It was given to Isaiah, but it was a vision for us. No, it affected Isaiah's ministry and made it accomplish its work in Isaiah's day, but it had a much greater purpose than that, as it was to be understood and appreciated and used in our lives. And we notice there how Isaiah, like Moses, he felt so unworthy of even seeing God this way. He says, "Oh, woe is me, I've seen the Lord." And he was a man of unclean lips and so on. But the Lord said to Isaiah, he says, I can make all things possible. He says, no longer will be a man of unclean lips. And that's what he's done with us, hasn't he? He's justified us. In Isaiah's case, he took a coal from off the altar, one of the seraphims, which I believe represent God in all of his character glory. Now, we've had the privilege of seeing him that way, haven't we? Through the scriptures themselves, through the vision of the scriptures. We've seen the vision of the glory of the Lord in all of his wonderful character qualities, as these seraphim were intended to convey. And one of them took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips. And thus it was that he was given the ability and the authority to speak for God. What was Isaiah's response when he found out that the Lord was going to make him capable and provide the means whereby he could speak for the Lord? What was Isaiah's response? It was unhesitating, wasn't it? He says, "Here am I, send me." And there's another scripture which we like to remember, isn't it? And apply to ourselves. And we should apply it to ourselves, because we said the same thing. The Lord wanted us to be a messenger of the truth, to proclaim the truth under very somewhat similar circumstances as Isaiah. It's going to be an unpopular message in the world. It has been in the past. It's not a popular one today, but it's not one that is opposed quite so much. It's more ignored than anything. And yet, even that's difficult, to preach a message which people don't respond to. Even if they don't oppose it, they do not respond to. And it takes a great deal of fortitude and stamina and faith in the Lord and in his purposes to go on proclaiming the truth, the vision as we know it to be, under these circumstances. But the Lord has touched our hearts and inspired our minds and our lips like he did Isaiah. And so he has told us to go and tell this people, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not." And that's what we've been doing. It's what the church has been doing. The Lord's people have been doing all down through the gospel age. They've been heralding forth the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to a people who the Lord has blinded and deafened their ears to hear. Not forever. Jesus had a wonderful vision, recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew, and came at the time of his baptism by John the Baptist. And it says that at that time, apparently up to that point in his life, Jesus had never seen a vision, a literal vision. He understood the vision of God's word to a great extent, but he didn't understand all of the detail and the particulars of it as it would pertain to his ministry. But he knew from certain prophetic utterances, the 40th Psalm particularly, he knew that it was proper for him to come at the age of 30 and present himself in consecration to the Lord. And in order to publicly express this consecration of his heart, he went to John the Baptist to be immersed. And it says that straightway when he come up out of the waters, he saw a vision. Now, we don't know all that he saw. Maybe he saw just expressly what's stated here, but he saw the heavens open, and somewhere or another there was a manifestation in the literal heavens, and a dove flew down. Not a normal circumstance at all to have the heavens open and a dove fly down. And he knew that it was a message from his Heavenly Father, and that that dove represented the fact that he was acceptable, that his consecration was acceptable to God, and that the Holy Spirit would be the means by which God would enlighten him as to how to carry out his ministry. Now, he knew it was all in the Word. He knew where to go, but he didn't as yet have an understanding of it, a grasp of it, because it was to be spiritually discerned. That's always true with God's Word, isn't it? And so it says that the Holy Spirit, he recognized the fact that this was the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And he knew that that would be the means by which he would be led into all truth and show him things to come, even as he had later expressed to his disciples. And of course, there was a voice associated with it. Lo, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We've heard the voice of God like that too, haven't we? Oh, not audibly, but in the way God has directed our lives and tenderly led us in the way, in the Christian way, we know that we're his children. And in so many ways, he expresses to us the fact that we are his beloved children, his beloved sons, in whom he is well pleased. Now, Jesus was probably used to hearing this in his pre-human existence. Remember in the 8th of Proverbs, he tells us how that for eons of time he was with the Heavenly Father, and how that he was beside him as one brought up by him as a son with his father, and he was daily his delight. And we can imagine that he always realized that he was a beloved son in whom the Father was well pleased. But for 30 years, he hadn't heard that. He probably saw some evidences of it in his life prior to his consecration. He knew that all that he was to accomplish was written in the volume of the book, as he said, or as the 40th Psalm said. But yet, now had come the time when he was to have a more direct relationship with his Heavenly Father. How those words must have inspired him throughout his whole life to realize that if he was faithful to the vision, to the heavenly vision, that he was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. And that should inspire our lives to want to be well pleasing to the Lord. And it's the heavenly vision which tells us how to be pleasing to the Lord. And so this, I'm sure, was something which gave great impetus to the difficult course in life which our Lord was required to take. The Spirit directed him out into the wilderness, first of all, and of course he was immediately met with some temptations, but more than that, he was instructed. For 40 days and 40 nights, he pondered over the volume of the book and all things that were written specifically about him and the carrying out of his ministry. And after 40 days and 40 nights, why, he must have felt that he knew what the Lord required of him. There were things that he learned that we don't find in the Scriptures. One of the things that he apparently learned that was that he was to select 12 apostles. The Lord would help him to select them. And that's one of the first works he did when he came out of the wilderness, was to begin to gather his apostles to him. But it was very important to Jesus that he fulfill everything that was written in the volume of the book. That's where the Lord's will was. That's where the vision of his life was. And he was very, very careful to be obedient to it. At the very end, he was so concerned with whether he had violated anything in the volume of the book that he prayed earnestly to the Lord about it to have some assurance that he had carried out faithfully every detail of his life that the Lord had envisioned for him in the volume of the book. Very, very striking vision which Jesus had at the beginning of his ministry, which gave him strength and impetus to, well, as the Apostle Paul says in the end, to even endure the cross and despise the shame. That with this vision, which included the future and what would be accomplished by the redemptive work of his first advent, what it eventually would accomplish by way of blessing of the church, first of all, this age. He said that the 22nd Psalm, which he was so cognizant of at the very end of his life, talked about how he would minister to the great congregation, how he'd be faithful to their needs, the great congregation, which, of course, was the work of this age, the developing of those who would make up that the great congregation that would be associated with him in the after work of other ages. And then, of course, at the end of that psalm, there was prophetically that which reminded of our Lord of the fact that eventually it was going, the Lord's great glory would be revealed to all the world, and that they would all be brought back into harmony with God. And so it was this kind of vision that he always kept before him, even on the cross. The 22nd Psalm, we know, was prominently in his mind because it was the things that were prophesied there were being fulfilled right before his very eyes. But the encouragement that came through it, through these prophecies, was that which gave him the strength many times, I'm sure, as the Apostle says, to endure the cross. It was a joy that was set before him, knowing not only that he was doing the Lord's will, but in doing the Lord's will, even under very adverse circumstances, even under suffering and eventually death on the cross, that in doing that, that so many would be blessed and prospered by it, and that the Lord's name would be glorified and much more appreciated, that God's glory and character would be more grandly appreciated by all creation than it ever had been in the past. There was another vision, and that was the vision of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We referred to that briefly, but it was a vision which was very dramatic. Jesus himself, he called it a vision, but I think many believe that it actually was. It was a vision, but it was actually our Lord, an appearance of our Lord himself that he saw. And I believe Paul believed that. He says he saw him one as born out of due time. And, of course, the impact that it had on him was that his sight was impaired the rest of his life. He was temporarily blinded by it. But the words that the Lord spoke were words which showed that when Paul saw this vision, there was a commission that went with it. That's always been true with visions, hasn't it? To those who have seen them, there's always a commission to do something for the Lord that goes with it. And in this case, it was that he was to be an apostle, and a special apostle, apostle to the Gentiles. And when he later explained this many years later to King Agrippa, here's the way he said it. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" After he saw this vision, he realized it was a vision from the Lord. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Like every other vision, this one was for a purpose, a very specific purpose. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Well, now, this was a very striking commission. But you know, it's been given to all of us. Stated here so succinctly to the Apostle Paul, and he had a very special mission in connection with the dispensation of the gospel. But like Paul, we have all had this commission when we saw the vision to go forth and to tell the people what we saw. Of course, Paul went on after this to gain a lot more vision and to the truth and to what his commission was and what it would accomplish and accomplish for others. He told the Corinthians about other visions that he had, and he says that one of them that he had of the future, that he was caught up into the third heavens. Well, you know, through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the prophecies of the Old Testament and so on, we too have had this kind of a vision. We've been caught up into the third heavens. And here down at the end of this age, even as the Apostle Paul in his vision prophesied that there would come a time when there would be a much that would be added to the vision of truth at the end of the age. That at the time of our Lord's second coming, that there would be a harvest, and that there would be harvest truths, and that the truth would all be brought together and compacted in a much more complete picture of truth. And, of course, we've been the recipients of that, and how we revel and glorify God for the vision of truth that we have. But in all of this, we've been caught up to the third heavens. And it's given us a vision of the future and a hope for the future, so that we don't really live for the present, do we? Our lives are lived for the future, for that third heavens. And basically, what that third heavens represents is the restitution of all things that were spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets since the world began. Restitution for all. What a wonderful vision. And of course, in order that it might not be too ethereal in our thinking and perhaps too abstract, we try to envision the perfect earth and perfect people living on it and all of that. And it's right that we do. Our vision might not be too accurate, but the vision that we have is a vision of a restored world back in harmony with God, where sin and evil has been forever eradicated. What a wonderful vision we have. It's a vision that we should glory in being able to proclaim to people, even if they don't believe it and even if they don't see it. The Apostle Paul gloried in it. And he told Agrippa at this point in time, which was several years after he had been called and seen our Lord on the road to Damascus, he says, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And all we have to do is look at the history of Paul's life to realize that he was spent in the Lord's service, in the proclaiming of the gospel of truth. Some of his efforts have come on down to us, and as I say, have allowed us to see the vision of truth in a much greater clearness and appreciation than we ever could if we just had the Old Testament. The New Testament and the writings of the apostles and the words of Jesus are all a commentary of the Old Testament, aren't they? They clarify the things that were spoken aforetime for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the age should come. Now, what I have been speaking about is nothing new to you. As a matter of fact, if you had read an old 1950 Dawn, you would have found an article in there that this talk pretty much outlined up to this point. It was an article which was written by Brother Woodworth. And I found it so inspiring that I felt I would just talk about it today. But then I got to realizing that there was no way that I could put this all together as a lesson for each one of us in the very talented way in which Brother Woodworth himself could do it. So I'm going to read the last few paragraphs of this article for you. So it goes this way. And if you want a copy of it, why, you can find it in the August Dawn. We're reprinting it. The vision of truth which has reached us in God's appointed way, and in which so many of us today are rejoicing, is complete in all and all comprehensive. It embraces the meaning of all the great visions which God gave to his people in ancient times. It was a blessed thing for Noah to be informed about the coming flood and the privileges of service which was to be his in connection with it. But Noah did not know, as we understand today, that his experience and the ending of that world prefigured the days of the Son of Man, in which we are now living, and the end of this present world. What he said to Noah was really, he was talking to us in a much larger sense, in an antitypical sense. How Abraham must have rejoiced when God informed him of his purpose to bless all the families of the earth through his seed. But he did not know that the real seed of promise was to be a faith seed made up of Jesus and his body members who suffer and die with him that they might live and reign with him. Moses was awe-inspired when he saw the burning bush and heard the voice of God instructing him to take off his shoes, for the place on which he stood was holy ground. He learned that he was to be the deliverer of his people from Egypt and to be their lawgiver. But he was given little conception of the greater deliverance that was to come to all mankind, and of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God under the terms of the new covenant. True, he prophesied that one greater than he was to come, but like the other prophets of the Old Testament, it is doubtful if he understood very clearly the implication of this and others of his prophecies. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was inspired with the sight to do the bidding of such an exalted and holy one. But his vision of God did not reveal the glories of the divine character as we see them today. He did not understand, as we are privileged to do, the marvelous harmony of God's attributes, his wisdom, justice, love, and power. When the heavens were opened to Jesus, he had revealed to him the meaning of the Old Testament instructions concerning the purpose of his earthly ministry, that he was to suffer and to die for his disciples, for they were not able to bear it. He did not impart that knowledge to his disciples because they were not able to bear it. When later he did open up the scriptures to them concerning the meaning of his death, their hearts burned within them. But even so, it was not until after Pentecost, when the meaning of the vision was enlarged to include the church, that they learned of their privilege to suffer and to die with the Master, thus to share in the better sacrifices of this age, the sin offering features of the divine plan. This precious truth was also lost sight of as the apostasy developed, but as a part of the vision which we have been blessed at this end of the age. The vision to which Paul was not disobedient was glorious in all its implications. In it he saw that the plan of God had progressed to include the Gentiles, and the offering of them to them of the opportunity to become fellow heirs with the Jews in the kingdom promises. Later, Paul was given other visions. He was caught up to the third heavens and to paradise and saw things that he was not permitted to utter because it was not then the due time. Today, we too can see the third heavens and know that what Paul saw in paradise, that he saw God's purpose of restitution accomplished and the entire human race living in a worldwide Eden of perfection, of life and peace. And instead of our not being permitted to declare what we see, as Paul was, we are bidden by our vision to tell the whole world of these blessed tidings. It sounds like Brother Woodworth, doesn't it? When in ancient times God gave visions to his servants, they were in the nature of commissions for service. When on the Damascus Road, for example, Paul saw the light which shone above the brightness of the sun, he instantly recognized its significance and inquired, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so it is in connection with the vision of truth with which God has favored us, there is something for us to do about it. In giving us the vision, the Lord expects us to be obedient to its every requirement. It is to us a commission of service, and a commission, moreover, which is hedged about with conditions and qualifications which must be met in order for our service to be wholly acceptable unto God. Divine qualifications or credentials for service are the same in all parts of the age. Paul knew that this heavenly vision meant more than merely telling others about the gospel of Christ. He wrote, for example, that although he might speak the truth with the tongues of men and of angels, and had not love, he would be nothing in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the effects of the vision in Paul's case was to fill him with the love of God, the glorious hope of the gospel, and through Christ of God, and through Christ of being a partaker of the glory of God, caused the love of God to be shed abroad in his heart, and like Jeremiah, he could not withhold from proclaiming the glad tidings. Nor did Paul want to hold back the truth from others. "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," he wrote on another occasion. The love of God impelled him to lay down his life in the service of the truth and of the brethren. And because love was the motive, the power of his life, he finally could write, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Paul also wrote that he kept his body under and brought it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, he himself might become a castaway. This is one of the requirements of the heavenly vision of truth, and so it has been with all of the Lord's disciples since, and so it is with us. The Apostle Peter wrote that he had noted how that they of the early church had purified their souls, their lives, by obeying the truth. No matter how faithful we might be in proclaiming the message to others, unless we allow the truth to purify our own lives, we have not truly obeyed the heavenly vision. Again, Peter writes, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation." When we were still in ignorance of the truth, before we saw the heavenly vision, our desires were mostly selfish. We wanted our own way. We were not particular how the getting of our own way affected others. But now it is different. We have seen a vision of God. We have learned of his love. We want to be like him and to do his will. As he loves the world and plans to bless the people, so we will want to have love dominate our lives and will gladly spend and be spent in order that a knowledge of God may reach and cheer the lives of others. The prophet Isaiah wrote that at this time the Lord's people would see eye to eye, and that together they would lift up the voice and sing the praises of our God. This does not mean that we understand every single text of Scripture exactly alike, rather that the prophet is emphasizing the great truth that thy God reigneth. Those who have been blessed with the heavenly vision of present truth are rejoicing in the knowledge of this blessed fact. On this they do see eye to eye, and their united vision rejoices that they are living in the days of the presence of the Son of Man. Nor do they keep their rejoicing to themselves, but are glad to use all that they have and are, that this voice of the Lord, the vision of present truth, shall be heralded far and wide. They feel that, like Paul, it would be woe unto them if they refrained from telling these good tidings to others or ceased from publishing this gospel of peace to a fear-filled world. And in this impelling urgency to proclaim the glad tidings begotten within us by the Holy Spirit, we have the encouragement to be found in the example of that servant whom, when the vision was first given to him, gave all that he had, including his life, that we might share the joys of the vision with him. Are we obedient to the heavenly vision? When we consider all the implications of the vision of present truth, the only logical response of our heart can be, "Here am I, send me." And this response should be so unreserved that regardless of what the cost may be, we will hold nothing back from the altar sacrifice on which we are being consumed by the zeal of God's house in proclaiming the glory of our Heavenly Father by trumpeting forth the glad tidings of his promised kingdom. We want our hands to be used in God's service. We will want our feet to be swift in carrying messages of divine love and comfort to all who mourn. We will use our lips and our tongues to tell of His love. Yes, as the poet wrote, we will wish that we had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And if we catch the proper inspiration of the vision, we will say, "Nothing, Lord, would I withhold." Let us then yield ourselves fully to the power of truth, and in our obedience to the vision, rejoice in whatever experiences may result. The time is short. Let us be faithful while the opportunity is still ours. I should sign this, Brother Norman Woodward. Yes, the Lord gave us examples of those who were obedient to the heavenly vision. There was Noah. There was Abraham. There was Moses. There was Isaiah. There was our Lord, the best example of all. There was the Apostle Paul. There was all the apostles. There was a wise and faithful servant. And there was Brother Norman Woodworth.
Thank you, Brother George, for those remembrances of heavenly visions.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to give Thee thanks that we have seen the heavenly vision, and we desire that we might be obedient to it. Help us in our lives to be faithful to our commission to preach the gospel, and that it might not only be words of our mouths, but it might be the spirit and the motivation of our hearts. We realize that in the end that the things that are proclaimed in Thy gospel and seen in Thy gospel will indeed be the fruition of Thy work with the world, and which all will come to know Thee as